This morning we're going to hear the story of Noah. It spans three chapters in Genesis, Genesis 6 through 9. It's pretty long. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But because I'm reading selected verses, it would be hard for you to follow along in your Bibles. So the words that we printed on the screen, along with some illustrations that are from a number of different children's Bibles that we have in our house. Also, if you'll notice at the end of your pews, there's paper and colored pencils. So while you're listening this morning to the Bible story or to the message, feel free to respond in drawing or with artwork. And I know that Dawn would love to see those if you would be willing to have them included in a worship service in future parts of this series. Genesis chapter 6, starting at verse 5. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals and the birds and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make for yourself an ark of cypress wood. I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. The Lord then said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and one pair of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also seven pairs of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made. And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth and the floodgates of the heavens were opened. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. People and animals and creatures that move along the ground and the birds were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth and the waters receded. Then God said to Noah, come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so that they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number on it. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number on the earth. I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth." So God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth." This is the word of the Lord. Early in our marriage, Dave and I had a group of friends that would occasionally come over, and it became customary for them to play a little mind game with Dave. By this point, our friends had known Dave long enough that they knew that he liked things to be just so, organized and orderly. And in our first home, being that we were 22 and didn't have a lot of stuff, it was quickly evident that the few things we did have were always arranged neatly in exactly the same way. So our friends, when they came over, would quietly readjust something, maybe moving the magazines a few inches on the coffee table to the right or the left, or switching a couple things around on a shelf, and then they would all wait and see how long it took Dave to instinctively set things right. Those days seemed like a long time ago. Life does not generally stay quite so tidy. We did things like join this church, which has included the delightful chaos of cadet hangouts and youth group sleepovers and household gatherings. We had three kids, babies who came with paraphernalia, and toddlers whose toys didn't stay in one place, and Polly Pockets and Legos that seemed to multiply while we slept. Noisy groups of tweens and teens who eat a lot of pizza and anything else that we can find in our cupboards. We got a dog. We've had house guests who stay for a night or a month. It's safe to say that Dave and I have gotten used to things not staying just so. You don't really have a choice, do you? Because when you open up your home, when you invite people into your life, things tend to get messy. And here in Genesis, we're just a few short chapters into the Bible, and this story of the flood shows us how terribly messy things got when God created this world and opened his door to us. We saw how it started with Adam and Eve in the garden and how it played out in the lives of their sons, Cain and Abel. And now we see how quickly it has spread and poisoned the entire world. The earth is flooded with violence and corruption. Every inclination of the human heart is only evil all the time. It threatens to take over the world and destroy it. The creation has been ruined. It is the complete opposite of what God had declared very good just a few short chapters ago. And God is so very sad. This translation of the Bible, the NIV, tells us that God regretted that he had made human beings on the earth and his heart was deeply troubled. Those Hebrew words for regret and deeply troubled contain the idea of deep grief. God was grieved in the innermost part. The grief rose from the depths of his heart. It seems like there is nothing left to do but to let the story play itself out, to let creation undo itself altogether. Everything that had been given order and structure and beauty with God's act of creation was reversing itself. And the flood is the culmination of that reversal. Author Peter Enns describes it this way. Creation, all that God had done in Genesis chapter 1, was falling back down on itself. creation was being uncreated. Order collapsed back to disorder. The waters separated at creation crashed together from both sides, undoing creation and returning the cosmos to its original pre-creation chaotic state. The story that God had originally authored was not turning out the way it was supposed to. Humans had made a giant mess of it. So is that the point of the story? To illustrate the extent of our human capacity to mess things up? To remind us how broken we are? Well, to figure out the point of the story, it's often helpful to look at when the story was written in the first place, who it was written to, and what was going on with them at the time. Bible scholars agree that the first five books of the Bible were written during the time of Moses, maybe even by Moses, probably near the end of his life. So what was happening with the Israelites near the end of Moses' life? Well, they had been wandering in the desert for 40 years. Notice how it echoes the 40 days of the flood. They are about to finally enter the promised land. And in these first stories of Genesis, the Israelites can easily recognize themselves. They are familiar with making a mess out of things. They've been wandering in the desert for 40 years because they're whining and complaining, which started just a few days after God rescued them from slavery in Egypt, turned to rebellion and mistrust. The Israelites are no different from Adam and Eve, who thought they might know better than God. No different than Cain, who wanted to blame someone else for the condition of his heart. When left to their own devices, Israel is all evil all the time. And as their story goes on through the judges and the kings and the exile, we know that Israel over and over again does their best to undo the blessings that God had started. They keep falling prey to the brokenness, to the poison that has infected the earth. A few thousand years later, we're still pretty familiar with making a mess out of things, aren't we? We're all too familiar with how messy things get when we invite people into our lives. Friendships, families, churches, countries. Not a single person is untouched by the brokenness and grief of this world. Do we need a story like this to tell us how broken the world is? Probably not. Do we sometimes need to be reminded that the mess is often our own fault? Sure, maybe sometimes. But most of the time, I think we already know that. This story wasn't told to the Israelites to make them feel really badly about themselves. It was told so that they could be reminded over and over again what God would do when they made a mess of things. The story of the flood isn't really about Noah. It wasn't that Noah was such a great guy that he was the answer to the mess, that God would start over with him and then everything would turn out great. All we have to do is read a little further in chapter 9 and see that Noah and his sons are far from perfect. This story actually shows us very little about what's going on in Noah's heart. But what it does show us is what's going on in God's heart. Remember those Hebrew words in chapter 6 that contain the idea of grief? They also contain the idea of compassion. What kind of God would this be if he left the horror of the world unchecked? God's grief is infused with grace. In chapter 6, verse 7, God says that he will wipe the earth clean. And it's the same word that David uses in Psalm 51 when he asks God to wipe out his transgressions. This story of the flood showed Israel that God's way of wiping the slate clean isn't to give up on the story he started. Instead, God chooses to embrace the mess and double down on his promises. This short story shows us that nothing has changed with people. In chapter 8, verse 21, God repeats that phrase from chapter 6. People are still inclined to evil from childhood. But God's response is to do something new, to keep recreating what evil is trying so hard to undo, to Noah and all the living things with him, God speaks those same words of blessing that he spoke at creation. Be fruitful and multiply on the earth. And the same spirit, or in Hebrew, ruah, who hovered over the waters at creation, it's the same spirit that blows over the earth and causes the waters of the flood to go back where they belong. It's the same spirit who parts the Red Sea. It's the same spirit who breathes life into Ezekiel's valley of dry bones. It's the same spirit who comes upon a young woman named Mary. God's response to our mess is covenant, grace, faithfulness, love. God's response to our mess is to keep choosing to recreate what we ruin, to bring beauty out of the ashes of the world's brokenness. The Israelites needed to hear this messy flood story because it told them who God is. In this story about the undoing and rebuilding of everything good that God desired for his creation, God shows himself to be a God who sticks with the messy story, who doesn't give up. Allowing creation to be undone would go against his very nature, because God is love, and God finds another way through the story. And that was the point of the story they needed most. As they stood at the edge of the Jordan River about to enter the promised land, this new chapter in their story, this new thing that God was doing, they needed to hear that God would never give up on them. Never give up on the beautiful world he had made. They needed a story that showed them, no matter how messy things got, no matter how much they ruined things, that God is a God of promise and blessing, a God of covenant, a God who would keep creating over and over again, a God who would keep doing a new thing, keep turning his grief into grace, keep bringing beauty out of the brokenness until the end of time. As long as the earth endures seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. And of course, as a sign of that promise, God chooses a symbol of great beauty to remind himself and us at those times that the clouds seem like they will never part, that it's worth sticking with the messy story. Because God's love and grace has power that can transform the worst that this world throws at us, even the worst that we throw at each other. We've gotten pretty good in church at sanitizing these messy stories. We decorate the walls of our nurseries with tranquil scenes of Noah's Ark, the animals all sitting perfectly in pairs or filing into the Ark in a nice, orderly fashion. We avoid talking about the noise or the smell of an enclosed floating box after 150 days. We don't imagine what it felt like to watch the world drown around you. We don't wonder about the PTSD that Noah's family might have had every time it rained for the rest of their lives. We'd rather tell a story with a logical cause and effect, a clear problem and a tidy resolution tied up like a bow. But that's not the kind of story the Bible gives us. The Bible doesn't pull any punches. It shows us how messy life actually is, how evil and broken and full of grief, because that's the story we need. We've also gotten pretty good in the church at sanitizing our own messy stories. We organize our beliefs with questions that have already been given answers. We sort out our theology with 3 points that have a nice alliterative ring, like sin, salvation, service, like it's just that easy. We talk about how proud we are of our church and fail to mention the people who are no longer here because they have been hurt in this place. We don't talk about how some of us have hurt each other and how it sometimes is really hard to come to church and sit in view of someone who's caused us pain. We ignore the fact that this place is the last place people often want to come when their life gets complicated. We hide the things we struggle with because everyone around us acts like they have it all together.
When we perpetuate these neat and tidy stories, when we tell these half-truths and lies, aren't we just doing the same thing that Adam and Eve did? Trying to be like God? In those stories, we get to be the ones who have everything figured out. We get to be the ones who know best, the ones who save the world, or the denomination, or the neighborhood. In our carefully crafted stories, we don't have to acknowledge that we are participants in the brokenness. We don't have to face our own heart's inclinations. When we tell these stories, we lose something. In fact, we lose the most important point of the story. God, not us, is the creator and sustainer. God, not us, is the one who saves. Jesus, not Noah, was the one who would provide our passage through the grave. We don't do ourselves any favors when we tell our sanitized stories and leave the messy out of it, because then we're left with nothing but shame and despair when the evil and brokenness enters our own door. When left to our own devices, we are left with a story of undoing and uncreation. We need this Bible story and all the ones that follow because they are honest about how unpredictable life is, how evil the world can be, how impossible it is to fit people into our tidy definitions of good or bad. We need that honesty because that's the only story that shows us the extent of God's love and God's compassion. It's the story that shows us who God is and what God can do, how God recreates and brings beauty from the ashes. And when we hear those stories, when we live those stories, when we tell those stories, we're just continuing this story that started in Genesis. When we see how lives are pieced back together after tragedy, when we see something beautiful come out of something painful, when we see the sun breaking through the clouds so that a rainbow appears, we know it's the hand of God still at work in this world. That kind of resurrection has no other explanation. So let me end with such a story, one I first heard a few months ago, and maybe some of you heard it too. It's about a woman named Jerlene Riley and a man named Velmarcus Jones, who both lived just a few blocks from here. If you want to read more about their story, you can find it on Calvin University's website. Velmarcus graduated from Calvin this past May as one of the students at the Handlin campus. As a teenager, Val got sucked into dealing drugs, and the deeper he got, the more he had to prove, which eventually led to his taking the life of another young man in the neighborhood. That young man was Jerlene's son, Jeffrey. It would be a few years before evidence revealed who had killed Jeffrey. And at the trial, Jerlene stood up and spoke words of forgiveness. She told Val that she would pray that he would find God inside the prison walls. And during the next 2 decades, she continued to relay messages to Val through his family members, asking them to tell Val that she forgave him and wanted him to call her. Val, during that same time, started going to church in prison. He received Jesus as Lord of his life. He started mentoring other inmates. He started preaching. Val was transferred closer to home, to Handlin, and he was accepted into the Calvin Prison Initiative. It was at Handlin that, after a visit and a nudge from his brother, Val finally called Jerlene and said, "I'm so sorry." And Jerlene's response, she told him, "You don't know how many years I have been waiting for you to call me and say that." Jerlene says she gained a son that day. And now, 10 years later, they visit and talk as often as any mother and son would. And they are sharing their story widely, trying to create more opportunities for mediation between victims and offenders. Beauty rising from ashes. The hand of God. There is no other explanation. No human power that can redeem a story like this in that way. God binds himself to the broken. God sticks with messy stories. God turns grief into grace. God creates beauty where it seems like there is no hope left. God brings life where there was death. God has made good on those promises. They are trustworthy and true. They were true for Noah. They were true for Israel. And they are true for us. Let's pray together. Lord God, we are so amazed and grateful that you are a God of covenant, a God who makes promises and blessings and doesn't ever give up on them. We pray that you would help us to see the way that you are at work in the world, to see the ways that you are bringing grace into the grief, to see the ways that we might participate in that story. We pray this all in your name. Amen.